Well, I was going to say it's a great pleasure to be here, and it is, obviously. It'd be an even greater pleasure to be here, there, and it would still be a greater pleasure to be here for the whole time. Unfortunately, I have to go away this evening because we have a service tomorrow lunchtime. That is a frustration to me because there are so many of you who are very dear friends, and I am not going to get the opportunity of spending much time. Above all, I'm not going to be able to be here to be ministered to tomorrow by my very dear friend and colleague in the ministry, Sinclair Ferguson. It's a very special pleasure to have Luder Whitlock and his wife here, and I have had the great joy of being in their home in Jackson. And you really do need to get some time to talk with them. Now, when Sandy asked me where in John's Gospel I would feel drawn to, was the phrase he used, I felt drawn just to do the next chapter to the one we did last time. So somebody said to me, was John 11 a chapter in which I'd spent a great deal of time working in the past? The answer is no. Is it your favorite chapter in John's Gospel? They said, no. I said, it's just the next one. And I'm used to doing that, I suppose, at home. And that's why we're turning to John 11. I think the very best thing we could do, first of all, is to read it. We can never take for granted, however well known passages of Scripture are to us, that we know them. And we're going to read through the chapter first. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Martha, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 3 kilometers from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, that's our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that this is your holy word that we have read. We confess that you are its author and its only true interpreter. And we pray, therefore, that you would deliver us from all that is merely of man and of the flesh in our seeking your voice in your word. And may we know our hearts open and ready and eager to receive whatever you would say to us. And we pray that it may be like the sickness and death of Lazarus, solely for the glory of your great name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that it's been said at other times, only I just don't happen to have been here to hear it, that John's Gospel is frequently divided into two main parts. The first part, from chapter 2 to chapter 12, is frequently called the Book of the Signs. That's because it has seven signs around which the whole section of the Gospel is structured. The second half, from chapter 13 to chapter 20, is often called the Book of the Passion because it's almost entirely taken up with the account of our Lord's suffering and death. And at the beginning there is a prologue, which is chapter 1, and at the end an epilogue, which is chapter 21. Now, in the Book of the Signs, there are also seven discourses which are associated closely with the signs, because these signs or miracles are really gospel miracles which John is recording for us. And the discourses, in so many cases, as you well know, interpret the signs. The 11th chapter of John and the resurrection of Lazarus is the seventh sign. And it is not only the seventh and last of the signs of this first part of John's Gospel, and thereby probably has an importance of its own as the climactic sign, it is also the ultimate gospel miracle. And it is so because what Jesus is dealing with in this miracle is the ultimate disorder which sin has brought into God's world, the disorder of death and all that it does in human experience. This is what John is describing for us in this crowning gospel miracle. And it's of great importance for us to see, I think, that here Jesus is confronting this ultimate disorder that sin has brought into being. Because this is how the Bible sees death. It is the ultimate ugly intruder into God's universe. It is the penalty of sin, the last enemy. And we need to grasp this picture of it. That came home to me rather specially. Sometime last year, I was in a hospital in Glasgow visiting one of our church members who was mortally ill. I was telling Sinclair, beside his bed on the locker, there was a little folder, beautifully produced with pictures of Highland scenes and so on, and various subjects taken up, you know, like sickness, worry, anxiety, pain, and one of them was death. And opposite each one, there were two or three quotations from everywhere in the world except from the Bible. The chaplain left it for me, she said. I don't know who the chaplain was. Maybe that was a mistake, but I borrowed it and took it away and decided not to take it back to him as a kindness. But the two quotations about death were one from Shelley, who says, death, Good death is my brother, my friend. Shelley, who was ejected from Oxford University, you may know, for atheism, and who distinguished himself mainly for the dissolute life he lived, this was the first quotation. The second, did you know that they ejected people from Oxford for atheism in these days, did you? These were the days. But the second was Bacon. Not the artist, but Francis Bacon, the essayist. And what he wrote was, I have thought much about death, and I don't find it the worst of evils. And I thought, well now, how different that is from what Scripture tells us about death, the last enemy. And the whole of this 11th chapter of John really focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the mighty conqueror to deal with death as the last enemy. And John 11 is a harbinger of everything that is going to happen in the remainder of John's gospel to set before us how Jesus Christ is going to deal with death by his death and resurrection. And here in John 12, the key question, therefore, is not exactly the one that they pose in verse 37. Do you notice that even after Jesus had done in, not verse 37, but verse, yes, it is verse 37. It's just that I've got the wrong page. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That was as much as they could have hoped for. The key question, however, as we come to the chapter, is could not he who gave wine to the thirsty and bread to the hungry and light to the blind give life to the dead? Not prevent him from dying, but deal with the last, the ultimate enemy, which is death itself. And Jesus' answer to this is in verse 25 when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, John is setting before us how Jesus here deals, therefore, with death as the last enemy. But there are a number of subsidiary themes which gather around that central theme. And I want just to touch upon each of them a little with you. The great embarrassment with these huge chapters of John's Gospel, huge in content as well as length, is that there is too much here for us to grasp at one sitting. And what I am going to do is just to give you thoughts on the gospel. And I hope they're expository thoughts on the gospel, as Ryle described his book. What I want to do, therefore, is to point out to you the four themes on which John focuses our attention. First of all, in verses 1 to 16, the theme, the general theme of sickness and prayer and the will of God and the love of Christ, that kind of theme, the perplexity that surrounds sickness and prayer and the will of God and the love of Christ. And that's in the first section that the NIV marks out for us, and these are all really the sections that the NIV has paragraphed. The second theme is death and grief, verses 17 to 37. The third is resurrection, and eternal life, verses 38 to 44. And the final one is faith and unbelief, verses 45 to 57. Well, let me turn your attention first of all then to this first paragraph on sickness and prayer and the will of God and the love of Christ. Because in the first 16 verses of John 11, the apostle sets before us the common heartache of a close, loving family who are suddenly afflicted by the arrival into their midst of mortal sickness. Now, most of us, one way or another, have discovered this. We know, therefore, instinctively, the kind of thing that is going on in that family where they experience something like this appalling leaden weight tied around their heart and dominating their life. You know the kind of thing that happens when this sudden awareness of mortal illness comes into a family, and there is a heavy black cloud comes down upon everything and everybody. Now, this was not just a close family because they were close to each other. It was a close family because every one of them had a particular personal relationship with Christ. And in a sense, He was the added cement that bound them to each other. We're specifically told about that when we read that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. There was a special kind of affection that arose there. That, in a sense, you know, just lifts the lid a little bit on something which I think is largely undeveloped in the Gospels, but which interests me greatly. It is really the emotional experience, if you like, of our Lord. His emotional life. You must read the chapter in Benjamin Warfield, from which I want to quote in a moment or two. It's in the Presbyterian and Reformed set of Warfield's works, you know, The Person and Work of Christ. And there is a chapter in it on the emotional life of Jesus. And there is something here that is touched upon about the emotional outgoing of Jesus in love towards people like Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And something that intrigues me greatly. Anyway, on the basis of that relationship, they find it the most natural, as well as being the most spiritual thing in the world, to send word to Jesus. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord, wiped his feet with her hair, which we read in the next chapter of John's Gospel. There was this remarkable relationship of love between Jesus and the family. And they sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." That, of course, is where the whole world of prayer is opened up to us, because what is happening is that in the most natural way, these two women are approaching Jesus with this incredible burden that has touched them in the sickness of their brother. And they send word to Jesus. Let me just pick out a number of lessons about sickness and prayer and the will of God and the love of Christ and mention them to you. The first one would be this, that the two halves of the message they send to Jesus are not mutually exclusive. The fact that Jesus loved Lazarus did not insulate him from mortal sickness. Nor does the fact that he is mortally ill imply that Jesus' love for him has wavered. How often do you have to minister to people in your own congregation on precisely that area of confusion? And sometimes even with quite mature Christian people who are puzzled that in the midst of their Christian experience they have suddenly had this appalling weight fall upon them of sickness within the family. I sometimes think that one of the most important things we need to say to ourselves, I guess, as well as to our people, is that the world in which we are living is not the world as God made it. It is the world as sin spoiled it. Or, as Spurgeon puts it somewhat more pithily, the covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption, rheumatism, and asthma. And you know, we really do need to grasp that we are living in a world that is spoiled by sin, and we are neither isolated from it nor insulated from all the ravages that sin has wrought in God's world. Freedom from pain and freedom from sorrow and from death are promises that relate to heaven, not to earth. Now, the second thing that seems to me important is that the ultimate issue is not our healing, but God's glory. Verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, of course, it is true that it did, in another sense, end in death. What Jesus is saying, however, is that death will not have the last word in this sickness. It will be the glory of God that will have the last word. And Jesus' great burden in this gospel comes out in the first sign of the changing of water into wine, and here in the seventh sign, his great burden is for the glory of his Father. There is really nothing beyond this for Jesus. And there really must be nothing beyond it for us either. It is the ne plus ultra of life and ministry and circumstances and personal experiences that we go through. There is nothing beyond the glory of God. And it is just as possible for God to manifest the blaze of his glory in a life that is sick as in a life that is robustly healthy. Christian history is full of that. It would be very easy, of course, for me to say it, and I would quite understand if you thought very simple for him to say that, never having been a patient in hospital in his life. I don't know where you got your information, but it's absolutely true. I never have been. But I tell you, the whole of Christian history is replete with examples of how true this is. And I think probably we need to learn it afresh. A couple of years ago, was it, in Orlando, I had the great privilege of meeting Johnny Erickson, who was at a conference that I was at, arranged by R.C. Sproul. And I had the opportunity of speaking with her for a little while. And she said to me at the close of our conversation, I had been asking her how she really genuinely managed to cope the way she did with the situation she lived with. Because it really is appalling if you see her using her mouth for things in a way that I hadn't realized she had to do because her hands were useless to her. And she said, out of this, I think the Lord has been more glorified than if I had been the athlete I once prayed to be. Now, that's exactly what people like Amy Carmichael bear testimony to, because the only thing that matters is the glory of God. I regularly have to stop and ask myself, is that really still, as we listen to it every time there's an ordination or an induction, you know, and people say, are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of men, as far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements in seeking this ministry? And we have all of us said they are. And we really need regularly to go back and say, is that all that really matters to me? Does success matter more to me than the glory of God? Well, Jesus said the thing about this sickness is that it is going to end in the glory of God. Now, no matter what you're thinking about, the main thing about it is that it ends in the glory of God. That's really very important, you know, for our own ministry, because our God is a God who is jealous about precisely that. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. My glory I will not give to another. And if you and I have not made that the ultimate interest of our lives, then I reckon God, as it were, holds us at a distance and says, this is the one thing that I am really jealous about. And you can go on getting whatever kind of reputation you like or having whatever success you're interested in having, but you will go on without me, because I am jealous of my own glory and I will not give it to another. That's what alarms me about the contemporary search for power, you know. But my brothers and sisters, God has married together two things that he will never divorce. One is his power and the other is his glory. So if I want to know the power of God, then the only basis on which he will give it to me is on the basis of his own glory being the end for which the power is given. Third thing is the prayer of Martha and Mary. Have you just noticed a very simple thing? But they come to Jesus with a very simple argument. You know, we bring arguments into the presence of God. There are two arguments that they have. Lazarus is need. He is sick. And Jesus love. And you know, there is nothing else that we need to bring to the throne of God but these two things. Do you know that lovely hymn that they excised from the Revised Church Hymnary? And therefore we, using the other one, never can sing it. O Saviour, I have naught to plead in earth beneath or heaven above, but just thine own, my own exceeding need and thine exceeding love. The two things that really matter, you know. Because our needs do commend us to God. They are an argument in the ear of God, as it were. And the love of Christ is the other argument they bring. And whereas we may think this is a kind of short and scaly prayer, I tell you, it carries everything into the presence of God that we would never ever need. They did not claim anything from Christ. They simply brought the need to him. And here's the last thing, and it's this. Even after they did so, they had to learn that Jesus' love was not a guarantee that he would fulfill their expectations. The love of God makes him act in an unexpected way with Martha and Mary regarding Lazarus. Do you remember in verse 5, we read Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's not often you get people singled out like that. Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And now there's the point at which the NIV does us one of its grave disservices. It says, yet. Did you notice? Now, the Greek word is a word that I think is probably used about 20 times in the same chapter, but it's never translated yet, because that's not really what it means. That's not its natural meaning. Its natural meaning is therefore. And what we read there in verse 5 and verse 6 is, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. How in God's name can he love them and then leave them to their own devices and never send any message or anything of the kind? He stood back from the situation, as it were. But you see, the fact that Christ loved them as he did, and that Lazarus' life was ebbing away as it was no guarantee that Jesus was going to go exactly when they expected, do exactly what they thought. Now, what Martha and Mary expected is very obvious. You don't even need to ask, because we can read about that. Later on, they came to him. They'd obviously been speaking to each other, Martha and Mary, you know, and said, if Jesus had just have been here. So when Martha came, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Mary came out, she said exactly the same thing. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You see, we knew the plan that we had. And if only you had fitted in with our plans, my dear brothers and sisters, we greatly need to learn, don't we? Well, I need to learn that prayer is an instrument God has provided his people with for the accomplishing of his will, not mine. And yet most of our great disappointments and our utter disillusionment, somebody said to me, I can never pray again. And I said, no, why could you never pray again? Because, well, they didn't say it this way, but the answer was, because God hadn't done what they told him to do. But you see, the love of Christ is no guarantee that he's going to fulfill our expectations, and he didn't. He loved Mary and Martha and their sister Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now that's a really important lesson for us to learn. Sickness, prayer, the love of Christ, and the will of God. Whatever these verses mean in verses 9 and 10, incidentally, about there being 12 hours of daylight, it seems as if one of the meanings certainly is that Jesus walked in the daylight. He had these 12 hours. You know how this dominates so much of the thinking about time in John's Gospel? The hour in the first sign, the hour has not yet come. And so Jesus is so much in the center of the will of God that every part of his life is lived in the will of God, matched to the timetable of God. Now, beloved, it is an easy thing for us to devote ourselves to the will of God. It's a different thing to devote ourselves to his timetable, isn't it? I find that. I'm very impatient often with God's timetabling. And most of us are. But Jesus says there are 12 hours in the day. And so long as you're walking in the 12 hours of light, it's a very simple illustration in some ways, you won't stumble. And that's one part of it. I think there's a great deal more that's far more profound than that. But these are thoughts on the gospel. And I want to turn to the second main thing. Did you realize that I had just covered point one, by the way?
Yeah.
Good. Here's point two. Death and grief from verse 17. Jesus introduces the fact of Lazarus' death as far back as verse 11. Did you notice where he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep? And these materialistic disciples, they were such literalists, weren't they? They are so constantly misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. He says to them, my meat, he says, when they are wanting to give him food in chapter 4. I don't want this food, he says. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then they all turn to each other and they say, somebody given him something to eat? And then he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And he's talking about something they hadn't really grasped, you know, that his hunger, his great passion was for the will of his Father. That not only was something he was committed to, it was clearly something he was satisfied by as well. It's meat. Meat to do the will of God. And here they say, well, if he sleeps, he's doing well. That's good for him. And Jesus then plainly tells them, he's dead. Sleep is one of the symbols of death. But at verse 17, he begins to confront this awful reality of death in a family. And there are all the marks of it, aren't there? This ugly monster coming into a family circle like this, and all the friends gathering around, and this sense of utter bewilderment that must have come to Martha and Mary. If you've known this in your home and family, you must know the kind of thing that they were experiencing. And Jesus comes into that family, and one of the things he allows them to do is just to pour out their hearts to him. You notice how he does that with Martha. When Martha heard, verse 29, that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Lord, Martha said to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's very significant and so human and so real, this, isn't it? That what they're really doing is just precisely the kind of thing that we would find ourselves doing in so many ways. If only. How often you hear these words in a grieving home. If only you had been here. And even, especially when we are Christians, we are beginning to ask this question, why did he not come? Was it not important? Was there anything more important for him to do at this time? And you know, there arises in the grieving, bereaved heart the kind of resentment that sometimes even fastens on those who are dearest and nearest to you. I think there is just a little measure of resentment that you can sense in this, as they say to Jesus, now if you had been here, all this could have been avoided. My dear, he says, death is not going to be the end of this. Your brother will rise again. Above all, he is encouraging her faith in him. You notice how frequently he speaks about believing. It's all part of John's gospel, of course, isn't it? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here's Martha. She says, yes, I believe that you are Christ, the Son of God. That's one of the great purposes John had in writing his gospel. But again and again, he's trying to evoke faith in Martha's heart. We don't know anything about these three people in this family spiritually. But here he is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she says. I believe that you are the Christ. I wonder if Martha maybe came to a greater clarity that day, you know, than she had maybe known before. But then with Mary, when he comes and meets with her, he enters into the heartbreak of these days and weeps with her in that verse that we all find ourselves just so amazed and astonished by. Jesus wept. The word does mean something quite different, you know, from the weeping of the others, the professional mourners who wailed in their mourning. It's a word that expresses a quiet shedding of tears. Somebody has suggested that it may even be better understood as saying Jesus' eyes flooded. Yes. The way that you might find happening in your own experience when you're ministering in a situation like that. And Jesus entered in to Mary's heartbreak. You need to learn to do that, you know, with people. I, like you, have had several bereavements to go through in my own family. You can't live to my ripe old age and not be like that. But I've had one bereavement which was especially painful. And you know, after that I used to think, God forgive me for the way I went to people's homes and talked to them before I really understood what true bereavement was like. God forgive me for the professional way that I talk to these people, you know. And Jesus entered into Mary's heartache, and so do we. But the main issue in all of this section is how are we to understand Jesus coming to Bethany? Because he is quite clearly not a mourner coming to a funeral. And the emotion that is described in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The translators have great difficulty with that, you know, because there seems to be, I'm no Greek scholar, as you would know, 1,000 miles away, but it seems that those who are understand that there is here something more in the nature of rage. And again in verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it's here that Warfield helps us, and that I fulfill my threat, to quote Warfield to you. You really do need to read this, incidentally. Listen to some of what Warfield says about this. The margin of our revised version, which he clearly uses, of John 11, 33 and 38, therefore, very properly proposes that we should read groaned in these passages, that when we read groaned in these passages, we should substitute moved with indignation. Although that phrase, too, is scarcely strong enough, what John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond to the spectacle of human sorrow, abandoning itself to its unrestrained expression. With quiet, sympathetic tears, Jesus wept. But the emotion which tore his heart and clamored for utterance was just rage. Why did the sight of the wailing of Mary and her companions enrage Jesus. It did so because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates, still to adopt Calvin's words, the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy, tears of sympathy may fill his eyes. But this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe he smites on our behalf. Now that's the real picture of Jesus that this whole chapter presents to us. He is marching to Bethany. He is marching to the tomb of Lazarus. And he is challenging death and all that it has done, because he is here to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He is here to deal with death as the last enemy, and to serve notice to death in the resurrection or resuscitation of Lazarus, that death's days are numbered. Now that's a very special thing for us to grasp. And it's something that we sing about at Easter, don't we? And should sing far more often. Oh, death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. And this is the harbinger of that event on Calvary and the empty tomb, where Christ is death's conqueror. There are, of course, three meanings and three implications to death in the New Testament. And each of them is tied to the other by the whole idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Eternal death is the separation of both soul and body from God forever in hell. Now therefore it is possible, you see, as Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It is possible to be physically alive and spiritually dead. And it is possible to be spiritually alive and physically dead. And this is something they needed to learn about Lazarus. Note from verse 25 that this is the glory of Christ being the resurrection. That leads me to the third thing. And perhaps I can comfort you by telling you the last. It will be very brief. The third is resurrection and eternal life. If you first look at the resurrection of Lazarus, of course, when Jesus came to the tomb and cried, "Take away the stone," and Martha once more began to waver in her faith. You notice it's about that Jesus is to speak to her in verse 40. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" But Lazarus' death, resurrection, marvelous as it was a restoration or a resuscitation, properly speaking. He died again, you know. Later, there was sickness came into that house once more, and death struck the only man with two funerals separated by a number of years that we know about, isn't it? But he died again, you see. But what this is really an illustration of that resurrection that's spoken about in John chapter 5. You know that marvelous word of Jesus. I tell you the truth, John 5:25. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, that's not just the dead who are physically dead. I'm sure Leon Morris is right when he encompasses all who are dead physically, spiritually. However, in this, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And what Jesus is saying here in John 11 is, this is what happens when somebody is called into life. I am the resurrection and the life, you see. Not just I do resurrections, but I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Eternal life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. And Jesus is doing here physically with Lazarus what he does with us spiritually. We hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. Now this is how we need to grasp what happens at our conversion. We do so much play down the initial work of God's grace in the evangelical world. And that's why we're always looking for a subsequent work of some kind. We have lost the glory, beloved, of the regeneration and resurrection that takes place in us when the grace of God invades us. And what happened to you, you see, was that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And God called out, possibly from this very book, and you heard the voice of the Son of God, and you came together, and you lumbered your way out into the daylight. And he said, take that clothing off him that belongs to the grave. Give him a new set of clothes. For those who hear will live. It is also a harbinger of that other resurrection at the last day, spoken of in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. But this is a harbinger of that day, an illustration of our own spiritual resurrection. Because, of course, you know, just as there are three deaths, there are three resurrections. There is the resurrection of Christ on the third day. There is the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And there is the resurrection of the body on the last day. The greatest of all the resurrections, I reckon. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ has not died and dealt with death merely to give us the hope of immortality. That's a Greek hope. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And we need to look to that day. You know, Johnny Erickson, my wife said she thought that I'd probably fallen in love with her. Well, it's true. I don't know anybody who couldn't. But Johnny Erickson said to me,
What a glorious day it's going to be when, looking down at her wheelchair and at her broken body, she said, what a day it's going to be when I get a new body in which to serve him. Resurrection and eternal life. Well, here's the last thing, and it really will be brief. Faith and unbelief. Part of Jesus' purpose in raising Lazarus was, of course, that it would be a sign that would evoke faith. We've read that already in 25 and 26, and again in verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And again in 42, at the end, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. And in chapter 12, verse 10, this lovely thing, because we're not finished with Lazarus at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Beautiful. But the reverse was happening also. Verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And then you get that dreadful plotting and counterplotting. And then, just look over with me at chapter 12, verse 37, because even here, Jesus is interpreting that unbelief from Isaiah. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they would not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. Do you know the fallacy, one of the fallacies, of all the cry for signs and wonders as a means of evoking faith today? You know there is this cry? You know the problem with it? Is the problem that the other Lazarus illustrates. You know the other Lazarus, who was the poor man who sat at the gate of Dives, the rich man. And when they were in the afterlife, the rich man cries out to Lazarus to go and tell his brothers. And then the voice from heaven comes when he says, go and tell my brothers. That's the first missionary call that ever came from hell. You ever thought about that? Go and tell my brothers, he says. Do you ever think, beloved, that there is a cry going round the pit of hell? Will somebody go and tell my brothers? That must be a compelling missionary call. And you know, the strange voice that comes back from heaven is, no, we're not going to send anybody to your brothers because they have Moses and the prophets. Ah, that's where you're wrong, says David. If somebody was resurrected from the grave, they would believe. And the answer from heaven is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, that is, if they do not respond to the scriptures, neither will they believe though somebody rises from the dead. For it's the scriptures that are the common means of leading people to repentance and faith. Don't ever lose that confidence. I pray you, however young you may be in the ministry, however old you may be, Never lose this confidence that it is Moses and the prophets, that is the Holy Scripture, that commonly lead people in the purpose of God to repentance and faith.
Let me tell you in this connection about a young man who first came to our church as the result of a bet. We don't have large numbers of the congregation who respond to a bet, but this man did. Somebody bet him in the university staff common room in Glasgow that he wouldn't go to a church and sit right through a service. And he did. He only came to us because it's in the middle of the city and he knew the place and he came in. And on the Tuesday, I had a telephone call from him. A very, very able young man. And he said to me, told me a story. And then he said, I'd like to see you. So we met. And we kept on meeting just about every Tuesday for quite a long period of time. And you know, as we talked together and as we opened up and he opened up his background to me, and as I gave him everything I knew to read and talked with him and thought, now, all his problems have actually been met. You know the kind of arrogance you sometimes have with people like that, you know. I've answered all the guy's problems today. And then I began to marvel utterly at his unbelief, at his capacity to be unable to understand the simplest things in the Christian gospel, although he was a senior university lecturer. And one day I said to him, do you know what I think's wrong with you? He said, no, go on and tell me. I said, I think spiritually you are totally blind and completely dead, and only God can do anything for you. And he went away and phoned up and said, I won't come next Tuesday if you don't mind. And I thought, you've blown it this time, boy. But he phoned up the next week and said, could I come and see you next Tuesday? He came. I had said to him, incidentally, you go away and read John's Gospel and pray, if there really is a God out there, give me eyes to see and light to understand the truth, and raise me out of death into life. No, he said, just a minute. And he wrote my prayer down. A piece of paper. And he came back. And he said to me, you know, it's like the dawn of a new day. And stupid things that I thought I saw, I realized were so wrong. And God has opened my eyes and said more than that. He said, I'm a new person. And he was. And you know, the same God who raised Lazarus from the grave is the God who is able to move quietly often here and there in the places where he has sent us to serve him. And he opens the eyes of the blind and he raises the dead from the tomb.
but there are some who do not believe. And you may be in a situation just now where there are so many of them, my dear friends, they did not believe when the Son of God was here in the flesh. But my, when you see the living God do this, you realize there is nothing else in the world that matters than to see God do things, because He does them permanently and He does them properly. And the main thing is that you just shouldn't get in His road too much, you know. And to serve such a God, a life-giving, light-bringing God as this, that's the greatest privilege in the whole of life. There's nothing like it. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we bow before You. We are not only amazed by Your gospel and by Your grace, we are totally flabbergasted that You have called us to be servants of such a gospel, of such a God, and of such a Savior. How great You are! How great the gospel You have given us to minister in such a desperately needy world as this one. Lord, help us that we may say to You afresh today, our help is in the name of the Lord. Our hope is in Your word. And all for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.